Well, good morning. I want to start this morning just with a question, a very quick chat with some people around you, in front or behind or to your left or to your right. When was the last time that you really felt part of a unified team or group, a unified whole? Can you think of a time that you felt a part of a unified whole? And how could you tell that that was happening? Talk with the people around you. Well, it looks like a few people had some good things to talk about. Perhaps some not too distant examples, I hope. Perhaps you talked about what does unity feel like? What does unity look like? Or maybe what did unity achieve? Or maybe perhaps some of you thought of examples of the opposite. Perhaps more easy to bring to mind. And what did that look like? What did it feel like? And what did it achieve? But another question this morning, and perhaps a bit more difficult for some of you. Do you feel a sense of unity with other Christians? Do you feel a sense of unity with the church? Are we unified? Do you want to be unified with other Christians? Perhaps that's the question. Perhaps many of you have spent a lot of time, and my Facebook feed is full of this stuff, trying to distance yourself from other Christians, trying to distance yourself from other churches that to you seem unhelpful or in error. And I know I certainly feel that way a lot about the way maybe Christianity is used in American politics, in Australian politics, in lots of places. But not only do non-Christians look at the church and look at Christians and say, I don't really want to be a part of that, but often lots of Christians as well look at other Christians, look at the church and say, I don't want to be a part of that. Or, I'm not like that. Even perhaps putting aside some of the pertinent issues in our culture, society today and our Christian witness in those things. Christians historically perhaps have been a lot better at dividing than uniting. If you're not happy with any one of the many hundreds or thousands of Christian denominations, you know, you can just start your own these days. You can be non-denominational, which I think just means the church believes whatever the leader of the church believes. I don't know. But what does it mean? What does it really mean to be united in Christ? So another question, a little bit deeper again. Would you describe St. Michael's as a unified church? I still, to be honest, feel like a fairly new member of this church. I haven't been around that long. I know there's lots of things I don't know. And a lot of you have been here for a long time. It's obviously not a toxic parish. It's not a high conflict parish. But are we unified? Are we united? One in heart and mind and purpose? Do you feel that sense of connection with those around you, that fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Paul writes to the Philippians, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. So this appeal for unity to the Philippians starts, like all things in the Christian life, the basis for anything that we do, the motivation for obedience, for our holiness, all things we seek to do and be as a church. We do because of what God has already done for us. That's always the case, and it's the case here. This passage is no different. Paul starts here, because of what you have already received from God. These ifs in this passage are rhetorical, a rhetorical device. It's not a real question. He's not saying, have you received anything from Christ? The assumption is you have. They have. The Philippians have. It's really a since or a because. Since you have encouragement from being united in Christ, since you have comfort from God's love, since you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. These are the grounds from which Paul will make the appeal. And you might notice two things about this list. Number one, and this will be more clear in some translations than others, and you probably hate it when preachers say that because it doesn't really help you when you're at home reading your Bible. But anyway, there's a Trinitarian kind of thing going on here in this passage already. Encouragement from being united with Christ, comfort from God's love, and fellowship with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The fourth in this list, I think, is a reference to the Christian character that is growing in the believers because of their faith. The same things that they've received from God are growing in them. Paul has experienced those things from them, and he's already written about that in the previous chapters. But number one is this Trinitarian formula, the work of God in their lives, and he kind of puts it out there in terms of the Trinity. Number two, that unity and fellowship have already been created. The unity of the believers is already present here, and it's part and parcel of what they have already received from God in Christ. Already united with Christ, and united with Christ, united in Christ. A common sharing in the same Spirit. Those who are united with Christ are united with all others who are also united with him. Those who have received the Holy Spirit have received the same Spirit, the one Spirit of God. So appeals for Christian unity are not just about being nice and happy and harmonious together. They're not just about our Christian witness in the world, though they are, and Jesus in John 17 talks about that. But they have a deep theological basis. These verses function as an appeal for unity, a foundation for unity in at least three ways. The unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one, diversity and united. Two, Christian obedience always flows out of the grace that God gives us, what God has already done for us. And three, that the unity of the believers is already achieved. Spiritually, it's a fact, not just an aspiration. So Paul's appeal that will follow is like so many things in the Bible, an appeal to become what you already are. Become what you are. To live out what is already spiritually true, but hard to do in practice. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So these things that Paul says we have received from God in Christ, they transfer over to our relationships with one another. They characterise our relationships with one another. This works kind of in two ways. It's sort of saying you've received this from God and now this should be kind of how you relate to one another. But it's not just, you know, God's loved me so I love you. It's God has loved all of us, so we should share together the same love of God amongst us. The same mind, the same love, one in spirit. This is not about thinking the same about everything. It's not about loving all the same things. We don't all have to go for Carlton or, you know, whatever else it is that's important to you. This is about a mindset, an attitude, a heart that's bigger than the differences that we have of thoughts or opinions or love. We're not united because we're all the same, but we're united because we're connected to something that's bigger than our differences. So Christian unity is not conformity. Though there have been lots of churches, lots of Christian communities around the world and in the past that have, I guess, taught people that it is. You can probably think of many examples. But conformity is not a biblical principle. Not even conformity to good things. Not even conformity to godly things. That's not the way of the Bible. It's not what God is on about. Conformity is an external process, like being formed in a mould, like being cut into shape, you know, kind of moulded from the outside or squashed into the right shape, like Play-Doh in a mould. But God doesn't want us to be conformed. God wants us to be, as Romans 12 says, transformed from the inside out. It's a very different process from the new life of the Holy Spirit within us. So Christian unity is not about eliminating difference. It's not about all just becoming lemmings or becoming the same. It's not about unity through rules. It's not about unity through authority, unity through top-down kind of stuff. Christian unity flows out of an attitude of the heart. And it's an attitude of the heart, not towards our theology, our ideas about things, the things that we believe. It's an attitude towards one another. So let me ask you another question. How humble are you? On a scale of 1 to 10, let's say, 1 being the extreme of arrogance and pride, and 10 is basically Jesus. How humble are you from 1 to 10? Can you rate yourself in your humility? It's a difficult question to ask, of course, because let's face it, as soon as you kind of put yourself somewhere tipping over above 5, you really just got to flip right back down to 1 because you've been proud, haven't you? You know, am I more humble than most people? Well, humility can be a hard thing to measure in ourselves, perhaps easier to spot in others. But Paul says humility is the key to unity. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. The key to unity, perhaps counterintuitively to some of us, maybe to me, is not, sadly, in getting everybody else to become more like you. It's in changing your attitude toward other people. This is hard for me as someone who's grown up in a family where I learned 2 key phrases from my parents. Number 1, I'm surrounded by idiots. I think I've said these in a sermon here before. It's all right, my parents are nice. 2, famous phrase from my dad. Most people are wrong about most things most of the time. I've often found myself wishing, if only more people were just more like me. Everything would be better, easier. But even if everybody else is idiots, even if everybody else is wrong most of the time about most things, these things don't even matter. Because I can still do what Paul says here to do. Even if that's true, I can still do this. It's a clear contrast here between some wrong attitudes and some right attitudes. Don't do things out of selfish ambition, to get things for yourself, or out of vain conceit, that's kind of an excessive and self-importance. but we've spent a bit of time thinking about vanity lately, haven't we? And the emptiness, perhaps, that's in that word, of that conceit. But in humility, value others higher than yourself and look to the interests of others and not to your own. Humility is not thinking badly of yourself. Humility is not just low self-esteem. We're not asking you to go around thinking that you're terrible and everyone else is better. It's a careful choice of words here. He says, consider others as more important than yourself. It's not that others are better than you. It's not even that others are more important than you. But he says, you can choose to consider others as more important than yourself. In your own mind, elevate their importance. C.S. Lewis puts it well, and you've probably heard this before. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. To get outside your own head, to shift your focus, think of another before you think of yourself. But there's more. And Paul now presents Jesus as the ultimate example of what he's talking about here, of the kind of humility, the kind of attitude that he's talking about. People have written reams and reams about this next section, and it's a really important passage of Scripture that tells us about Jesus, about who he is, about what he's done. We can learn things about the Trinity, about how we understand God, about who Jesus is in his divine and human natures, all of that stuff, but that's not what I'm going to talk about today. We don't have nearly enough time to do any of that. But two things here in the context of this appeal for unity. What does this example that Paul sets forth of Jesus do here? Jesus, who did not consider equality with God as something to be held on to, but emptied himself. Number one, this is who God is. This instruction for you to consider others as more important than yourself, for you to seek the needs of others ahead of your own, for us to be unified in humility towards one another, is not just pragmatic. And we've sort of already touched on this before in the first verses. It's not just a good way to achieve unity. It's not just nice for people in the church to get along. It doesn't just look good to everybody else. But this is the very nature of God himself. This is who God is. And so this is the model for all followers of Christ. This is absolutely, in all things, and not just in the unity of the church, what being a Christian is all about. Following Jesus means emptying yourself. Number two, humility is not just an attitude, it is an action, and it is not always nice. In Paul's early instructions, you know, there were those two, the contrast between the two things. Do not think of yourself as most important, and do not seek your own ends. Now, you might think of that as an attitude and an action. Self-importance, and then seeking your own goods, or your attitude of the importance of others and your action being to seek their own good. Well, humility is not just an attitude. It's not just, you know, I have a high position and I'm really important and I've got lots of power, but I'm not proud. I'm humble about it, you know, I'm nice and I do it well. It's not just that. Jesus doesn't do just that. Humility is an attitude and an action. Jesus' mindset is the model for our mindset. Instead of holding on to the glory that he had, he emptied himself. Instead of seeking his own good, he sought the good of others. But how did he do it? It says he became a slave, he became a human, and as a human, he gave himself up to death. Today, I think, if you were asked to make a list of virtues, you know, humility would probably make the list. People tend to consider humility as a good thing, as a kind of, you know, a moral good in our world. Humility is praised, if you like. But humility was not a virtue in the ancient world, in Paul's world. To be humbled, meant much the same thing as to be debased, to be shamed. It was shameful. Honour was the thing. And so what Paul is doing here, Paul is taking something that his culture saw as shameful and saying, pursue it. And he's not even asking us to pursue it by redefining it yet, kind of showing us how it's actually a great thing that turns out for good. Because in fact, what happened to Jesus in the eyes of all around was shameful, and he accepted the shame. Mother Teresa says, we learn humility through accepting humiliation. We learn humility through accepting humiliation. Most of us probably don't want humility to be much connected to humiliation. Humiliation is a step too far. But it is, or it might be, as it was for Jesus. Consider this. I call it, if Jesus was a CEO. Being the CEO, apologies to anyone who is a CEO in the room. Being the CEO, he did not consider the yearly bonus in the corner office as something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, giving it up, and taking the very nature of a servant and going to work in the mailroom. And being found in the mailroom, he humbled himself. When something went wrong in the firm, he took the blame. He took the fall, and he was fired. Now, you probably have a few reactions to that, and one of them maybe is even this sense of, what a waste. What a waste of the life, perhaps, of that person. What a waste. Diane's words at the beginning of the service, of course, are right. Why, you know, after 2,000 years of this picture of these words, do they still confront us? They're in our culture, they're in our minds, perhaps they're in, you know, a lip service to the values. But they still really confront our hearts. You might like to talk in your small groups or another time, morning tea, turn up on Tuesday night and ask Steve about all of this, about what this means for the areas of conflict in the wider church, in the Australian church. But Paul's immediate context is much more local. So what is stopping us here at St Michael's from being one in heart and purpose? What is holding us back? What more could we be and do if this was the mindset that truly characterised us, each and all of us. Now, I know that I am just as bad at most of this as anyone else here in the room. Many days, particularly since having my children, I already feel like I'm already so empty that there's not much more I can give. I don't know how to get out of my own brain sometimes. And if that's you, and if that's where you're at, these words are not here to beat you up, to push you down further. You start at the start in verse 1 where Paul starts with the encouragement of being in Christ, with the comfort of God's love, with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And the prayer is that you will experience such love and service from others that new possibilities can be birthed in you as well. But to finish, I want you to look to your left and to your right. Look to your left and to your right. Look across the other side of the room, the people that you never sit next to, who are in the other end of the church. How important do you consider this person? And how could you seek their interests?